been my privilege to instruct you in this marvelous letter of the Apostle Paul, and we are now moving into a new section of the letter, a new response to questions that he has received. And so before we do that, I'm going to ask again if the Lord would help us. And then I have some things that I believe from God's Word that are important for us to consider this morning. What a privilege it is, our Father, that you have loved the world and in doing so given your only begotten Son. And he is the incarnate Word. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory in the gospel. There is none like him. He is the one who is the preeminent Son of God, Savior of the world, and Lord and King of all. And we're also thankful, Father, that we not only have come in the gospel to know the incarnate Word, we have the inspired Word that we can hear from you and learn from you and be guided by you. It is more than just reading and study. It requires the attendance of the Holy Spirit of God. So we would ask that you would come now and anoint our ears and our eyes and our minds and our hearts, that we might truly perceive the things that are of the Spirit. I pray for myself that I would be granted the clarity, the conciseness, the truthfulness, that I might proclaim it with love, but in the power of the Spirit. Press our hearts firmly towards thy word. Open our eyes that we might see the wonderful things that you have for us. And we pray these things through Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're moving into chapter 8 now, and it's another topic. It's a different topic. And so I have two goals today. This is obviously going to take some time to work through this. So I have simply two goals. And the first goal is to give you an overview of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. When you leave here today, you should have a sense of what Paul is dealing with here. But what was pressed upon my heart most fervently this week is that you would also leave here with a sense of relevance, that this is relevant. This book, written thousands of years ago in a culture thousands of miles away, in a context that you and I would have a difficult time relating to, it is critical that we understand the relevance of it today. Now, normally when I would preach and teach through something like this, I would take you to the original context. What did it mean to the original authors and so on? And then, by God's help, take us to the place where we say, okay, this is what it means to us today. But I'm doing things backwards, because I need you to buy into this. And so it became so important to me this week that to realize that you have bought into this, that you have seen the relevance of this, that later when we go and dig into it, it'll become very, very personal and very real to you. Now, the first thing I want you to know is that in these chapters, which many of you are mature Christians, sensible Christians, as Paul would say here, many of you know that has something to do with meat. But I want you to understand right at the beginning, this is a lot more to do whether you eat a certain type of meat or whether you don't. In fact, the traditional way of approaching this text and applying this text, and some of you have been through this and I've taught this way and so on, is that Paul is dealing with matters of conscience, and so we know we don't have meat offered to idols in our local co-op. So, matters of conscience relate to things like, do I have a TV in my home? Do I go to movies? Do I play cards? And so, oftentimes, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 gets applied in sort of a way, well, whether I have a TV or not, or go there, or do this, and we leave it up to a matter of conscience. I've often heard people say, well, that's a meat-eating issue, isn't it? It's a matter of conscience. So I want to say right at the beginning, it is way bigger than that. You need to know that. This is huge. This is a lot more to do than whether you go to a show or not. It has a lot more to do with just meat. The second thing that I want you to understand is I'm dealing with 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. This is a unit. If you were to read on your time the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you would see that Paul is talking about food being offered to idols. If you flip through to chapter 10, you'll see that he's talking about the same thing. In other words, this is a unit of thought. Why is that important? It's important because we do injustice to the Word of God if we pick something from chapter 8, pick it out of context and run with it. It behooves the Christian to understand all three chapters as a whole. The line of thinking follows chapters 8, 9, and 10. There's a natural flow here that Paul is dealing with. To simply jump into chapter 8 and find something that you like and enjoy and then take and run with it without consideration of what Paul has said is not right. We do injustice to the Word of God. After my study in these three chapters, I've arrived at a statement of what the problem is. That's an important question to be asked. Paul has been sent a letter. Within that letter is a number of questions, and now Paul is responding to those questions. And so we in this century need to be asking, what is the real problem that Paul is talking about? Now here's my statement of the problem. I put it in your notes. The problem was that Christians, in the name of Christian freedom, were participating in quasi-religious events that were idolatrous by nature, thereby ultimately fellowshipping with demons. That's what the issue Paul is addressing. He's addressing Christians who said, because I'm a Christian, I am free in Christ, therefore I can freely go to events that are quasi-religious, sort of spiritual, and by their very nature they are idolatrous. And we will learn that when Paul, in fact the entire canon of Scripture, deals with idols, it is tantamount to worshiping, fellowshipping, participating with demons. What are quasi-religious events? Well, why would I use a term like that? What are quasi-religious events? So let me try to explain what a quasi-religious event or a sort of spiritual event is. And let me use my own life as an example. In 1983, God miraculously, mercifully saved me. And He changed my life literally in moments of time. And I was well discipled and cared for in the church that I attended. And a couple of the men that discipled me, because of my background in alcohol abuse and such things, suggested that I attend a certain well-known support group for alcoholics. And I started to go. Although I was raised in a Christian home, I hadn't personally received Christ until then, so I certainly had a sense of understanding about Christianity and religion. But I want to give God the glory in that He started to show me some things at the very beginning of these support group sessions. For one thing, I noticed that the normal order of service, quote-unquote, was that participants gathered around a table would give thanks to the program. It was very common for a person to announce who they were and to say something like, I am so thankful and grateful for this program. This program has changed my life. It has given me new hope for the future. The second thing I noticed is that everyone acknowledged and admitted, including myself, dependence on a power, a God, a higher power that was a power, a God of our own making. We admitted that. I give thanks and I give myself to the higher power as I understand Him. So it is a God of our own making. The third area that I ran into trouble with was the fact that I came to the place, having reading 1 Corinthians, that I no longer wish to admit that I was an alcoholic, because I find that even in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that's the way you were before you were saved. And I got into real trouble when I wanted to acknowledge Jesus Christ. And I was told that you cannot mention His name in this setting. Imagine me participating in this support group and the Apostle Paul coming in. Can you picture that? His robes and everything, just coming into this support group and then coming up to me and say, "Jim, are you okay with what's going on here?" And I go, "Well, why wouldn't I be, Paul? Why wouldn't I be okay with it?" He says, "If your friends all around this table are praying to a God of their own making and shaping, that doesn't bother you, Jim? And if everybody in this group is giving honor and praise and glory to something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't bother you, Jim?" You're getting the point, aren't you? That group is nothing but a quasi-religious spiritual setting whereby the main approach is idolatrous, because it honors something other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created this world, the God who exists in three persons, who is the Savior of the world. All honor and glory is given to something other than that and Him. And dependence and reliance is on something other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Christian has said can't do anything without Him. And so I was faced with a question even before I studied 1 Corinthians. Do I have liberty as a Christian to participate in an idolatrous event just because 80% of the participants claim some success? I know this is personal, and I know this is going to hit some of you hard, but I think it's time to wake up. This is a wake-up call. Because Paul does something that normally we in the pulpit do not do. Paul says, if you participate in something idolatrous, you are fellowshipping with demons, whether you know it or not. So let's go back to Corinth. What's going on here? Pagans believed that the way demons would come into your body is they would first attach themselves to your food. And you can't obviously see that, so the pagan would believe that the demon attached to the food, and if you ingested that food, then you would become demonized. So before the pagan would eat food, they would take it to their temple or shrine or place of worship, offer it to their gods so that it could be exorcised of the demon, decontaminated, if you will, and then it would be okay to eat. And during the festivities and the ceremonies and the celebrations in Corinth, this was going on all the time. Food was always being decontaminated because of the different pagan beliefs. And sometimes at a feast or a festival or ceremony or family gathering, there'd be leftovers. And the leftovers would be sold in the marketplace at a cheaper price for Scottish Corinthians. And Scottish Corinthians loved it because they could buy a good prime rib at a cheaper price than others. Paul is going to, now remember, this is summary stuff we're doing. We're going to get into this in the weeks that follow. Paul is really going to address four questions in here. Let me go over them quickly with you. Paul's going to answer the question, could a Christian in good faith, in full understanding what's going on, accept social invitations to events held by unbelieving friends and colleagues or community events when it's being held in the confines of a pagan temple? Like many societies and cultures, homes were not horrendously big. So if my wife and I were living in Corinth, and one of our daughters had graduated from their schooling or the trade they were in, and we wanted to invite all of you to come and celebrate their success, we didn't have room in our house to put you up. So what would we do? We say, come to our temple. You know, you can meet in the courtyard of the temple. We'll celebrate their success in the midst of all the shrines and idolatries and all the events there. We're not really worshiping their gods, but we're using their temple to celebrate our family activity. That's what was one of the things that was going on. So Paul says, is that all right? Or Paul's being questioned, is that all right? He's going to answer that. Another situation that Paul's going to answer is, could a Christian in good faith eat meat purchased through the city markets that had been originated in the pagan temple food concessions? So once the food has been eaten in a pagan ceremony, and there's leftovers brought to the market, sold at a cheaper price, could you as a Christian go into the market knowing that had been sacrificed and offered to a pagan god to cleanse it from demons? You could say, well, it's a cheaper price. You know, God wants us to be good stewards of our funds, and there's only one God. There isn't really any other gods, and I'm a Christian. I've been redeemed. I've been transferred to the kingdom of Jesus, why can't I just eat the food? Paul's going to answer that. Thirdly, what does a Christian do in good faith when invited to the same non-Christian household for a meal with a weaker Christian? Here's a situation where you get invited to your friends, your colleagues, you work together, you're tradesmen together, and he says, hey, come to my house for supper tonight. And you either know or don't know that the meat that's being offered at that meal has been a meat offered to a pagan. And you look over there and there's a weaker Christian. Weaker means, by definition, more sensitive conscience. These things bother him more. He doesn't have a full orb grasp of Christian doctrine. And so, in a sense, he's weaker. And this is going to really bother him, and you're stronger, you know, hey, there's only one God, and I'm saved from the demonic world, I'm covered with Christ's blood, you know, I can eat it. Well, should you? With him present or her present? And lastly, Paul is going to talk about the Lord's table and the fact that when you and I gather around the table of the Lord, communion, we are saying and doing something in that ceremony. Is it right for a Christian to theoretically get up from the Lord's table, having participated with Christ and others around the table, and then go into the pagan shrine and temple and do the same thing? Is it right? And God willing, I'm going to deal with that actually next week. It may seem out of order, but you already know I'm all mixed up in this series. Because this is Paul's punchline. I want you to know his punchline. This is his punchline. This is the knockout blow. Can a Christian in good faith participate in the Lord's Supper and then move into a quasi-religious, sort of spiritual, pagan event as if anything is wrong? You see, the real problem isn't the food. The real problem in Corinth isn't the food, it's that the food is associated with pagan activities. Just like Baptists don't get together without food. This is a common strain, a notion through the Bible, and I'm actually being quite serious. Food and worship are inextricably linked all through the Bible, from the time of the nation of Israel even to today. And we already covered that in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul had to deal with a brother who was sinning and not repenting, and we had to ask the question, is it okay to eat with that brother? So there's an interesting link between eating food and fellowship together. It's not the food itself, it's the fact that food in association with what's going on is the issue. Oftentimes, this pagan food was not served in a dead-on religious ceremony. Often it had to do with these quasi-religious things. Family events, community events. There were trade guilds. Tradesmen belonged to guilds, and when there were certain successes, they would have a feast, and Christians would be part of that. Could they in good conscience be part of it? Paul is answering. And even if it isn't religious, even if it isn't religious in a sense, is it okay to have your party in the pagan temple? The size is right, the price is right, it's available to you, it's just a building. Is it okay for you to have your party in that pagan temple? That's what Paul's going to answer. Most of the time in today's day, as we examine Christianity around the world, and particularly in North America, most Christians would respond to questions like that based on the fact that, well, out of community friendliness and community obligation, we should be there. Paul is going to take a wildly different approach. So here's my spoiler alert for 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Paul is not politically correct. Write that down and underline it. Paul is not politically correct. Paul is going to forbid eating at the pagan banquet in the pagan temple. He's going to forbid eating food openly acknowledged that it belonged to idols. He's going to only permit buying food in the marketplace if you're ignorant of its sources. He's going to forbid eating it if you knew that it was offered to an idol. At the same time, he's going to show some wiggle room if you're in a private home alone with a guest, but if there are other Christians there, perhaps weaker Christians, he's going to drop the hammer on that social event. Paul was way more intolerant than we would give him credit. In fact, Paul is way more intolerant than most of us. When we participate, and here's the issue, in quasi-religious events, it is true that we know who is the true God, but the problem is that anyone who is worshiping a God that is not the true God is engaged in idolatry. And the biblical standards is that you're having fellowship with demons every time you're engaged in idolatrous events. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is actually a psalm, a song of Moses. He is recounting the work of God in Israel. It's a historical song. I want you to notice verses 16 to 17. Speaking of Israel, they stirred him, speaking of God. Israel stirred God to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. We're going to see this again in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. Christian, hear the word of God. To give honor, worship, value, credence to something other than the God of the Bible is to fellowship with demons. Israel knew that there was only one God. They claimed it every time they gathered to worship. The great Hebrew Shema. There is one God. But by sacrificing to that which is not a God, is to participate in the demonic. Paul says the same thing in these chapters. Let me give you a quick overview of chapters 8, 9, and 10. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 6, Paul is going to spank the Corinthians for unethical behavior. In other words, he's going to challenge them to the fact that, okay, you might know sound doctrine, you might know the truth about God, but if your knowledge is not being exercised in love and care and concern for your brothers, then you're wrong. That's astounding, isn't it? You can know the truth, but if you don't exercise the truth in love towards your brothers, you're wrong. Didn't he say this? Won't he say this later in 1 Corinthians 13? That without love, even knowing all the mysteries of the world, is just a sounding dud. He's then going to implore them, to plead with them, to have concern for the weaker in the church. That's chapter 8. In chapter 9, he's going to say, okay, here's how I exercise my Christian freedom. And then he's going to share with us the principles by which he exercises Christian freedom. He doesn't deny that the Christian isn't free. He just says, use your freedom in love for your brothers, number one. Chapter 9, here's how I do it. So he gives a personal example. He says, exhibit A, here's what I do. And then in chapter 10, he takes them back into their own history, into the history of Israel, talks about idolatry, talks about those issues. And then in the punchline, he brings us to the Lord's Supper and says, this is the theological knockout punch. And I can't wait till next Sunday till we get there. Because that starts to clarify in our minds, how do we use our Christian freedom? Can we go and do anything? In conclusion, you know, you won't be invited to a temple shrine to celebrate the promotion of a friend of yours at work or a family member. You will never ever have to ask your butcher, was this meat offered to an idol? But here's the relevant point that I want you to hear me, please. I'm going to read it right from my notes so I don't miss it. We will be constrained, listen carefully, we will be constrained by friendship and community participation to come to events that are clearly idolatrous and therefore in fellowship with demons. That's why this teaching is going to be relevant. As we unpack chapters 8, 9, and 10, it's to give you the equipment and the tools, because you will be invited on the basis of community friendliness and community participation and family friendliness and family obligation to go to events that are clearly idolatrous. And you will have to make a decision. Now, you are not in my position, and as I wrap this up, let me just share with you some things that I've had, some stands that I've had to take over the years. And because I've taken them as your pastor, you have suffered some of the consequences, the inference of those things. One year I was asked to speak at a Remembrance Day ceremony in this community, and I refused. Because part of the ceremony was not only my message, but also a sweetgrass and drum ceremony from our First Nations people. And not only that, at the same ceremony, I was asked to share the pulpit with a person who did not believe that salvation was by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And I had to make an unpopular decision that I received lots of feedback from this community. I was asked to pray and speak at a Canada Day event, and I was asked to share the pulpit with a minister who, by the way, became one of my friends in the community, but I knew did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, did not believe in the inspiration and the authority of God's Word, and did not believe that salvation was through Jesus Christ alone. And so I had to take the heat for that. And still do, by the way. The feedback still comes. The feedback still comes. Jim McClellan is a separatist. He's exclusive. He doesn't think we're good enough for him to join. It has nothing to do with that. I had to come to a decision whether this word was right. Is Paul right that to participate in idolatrous events is tantamount to fellowshipping with demons? Yes or no? Several years ago, I was asked to go into a ceremonial teepee and share a momentous event in a young person's life and to sit there with other elders from that community and smoke the pipe as they prayed to their gods. And I had to leave. And fortunately, my host understood and respected my decision. The question that I, as your pastor, have had to ask and answer based on this passage, this is not separate from 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. This is right here. The question that I've had to ask and answer, am I as a pastor, as a clergyman in this community, am I in a position where I can join in worship, join in fellowship with another representative from another organization who only believes that salvation comes through good works and through the sacraments? Can I join in with him as if we're one? And the answer is no. Of course, it makes me unpopular, but we're not here talking about me. We're talking about you. You too will get invitations to things that you better be discerning about. This week, some of you would have got an invitation to a community-wide day of prayer where people from all walks of life and all denominations and all faiths gather for a day of prayer. The last time I went to an event, when I was asked to be the guest speaker, I left feeling sick to my stomach with an incredible darkness over my spirit, because I had gone into a situation where clearly through the liturgy, the character of God was denied, the truths of the gospel were denied, and I came away leaving that, driving in my car, absolutely weeping in my heart that I'd even been there, and the words of Paul were pounding in my head, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Some of the decisions won't be clear for you. You will need to wrestle with 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. You will need to pray. You will get invitations as a family member to attend the baptism of a baby where salvation is being conferred upon that child. And your participation and support of that is making a statement. You will get invitations to weddings that are being conducted under the auspices of God, and the wedding is unbiblical. And the day is coming, and maybe it hasn't come for you, but it will come for you, when you'll be invited to a family member, a friend, or a colleague who is marrying someone of their own gender, and they say, come celebrate this with me. And you will have to make a decision whether you attend or not. You'll be invited to exercise programs and fitness events where the overtones are Eastern mysticism and the New Age. And you'll have to decide, is this a place for me? Do I have freedom to be here? You will be invited to self-help and community workshops that are bent on the idea that you are the master of your own destiny and your choices will be paramount in your health and your welfare, and is based totally on a model that's anti-biblical, and you'll be asked to participate. You too will be parachuted back to Corinth, and you too will have to ask, not Paul, but the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God, do I have freedom to attend something that appears to be quasi-religious with a spiritual connotation and do so in a clear conscience? Or is this so overtly idolatrous that I am actually fellowshipping with demons? You have to ask those questions. You see, folks, genuine, real Christianity says something. Listen to me as I say this. If you're a Christian, you believe that you need to be born again to have eternal life. You're allowed to say amen if you agree that. If you believe this morning that you need to be born again to have eternal life, there's huge implications to that belief. And the first implication to that belief is, therefore, before I am born again, I must be dead. And true Christianity believes that every man, woman, boy, or girl that has not been born again is dead in trespasses and sins. And it is impossible for a genuine Christian to participate in an event that denies that. True Christianity believes that everyone is dead in trespasses and sins. And true Christianity believes with all our hearts that apart from God, who is rich in mercy and in His great love, comes and makes us alive, that's our only hope. Our only hope is a God who is merciful, who is kind, who is loving, who comes to dead people who are dead and their bones are lying in a valley, and He calls out to them in the power of the Spirit, "Live!" And if God doesn't do that, there's no hope. And true Christianity says that the only way to be saved is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and it is not of works. It's by the washing of regeneration through the mercy of Almighty God. And to participate in an attitude of the Spirit, to participate in a quasi-religious event that denies that, is idolatry. It's fellowshipping with demons. It's idolatrous to engage in spiritual fellowship with people who don't hold the need of salvation and believe that salvation is by faith through grace in Christ alone. It is idolatrous. It's an insult to God. It's an insult to the witness of the Holy Spirit to have communion with people who are sort of religious, who deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, who deny the inspiration and authority of the Word of God, who deny the need for repentance and faith in Christ. It is wrong. And yet we're constrained as members of a community, as members who do believe in unity and cooperation, we're constrained to make very hard decisions. And the only help we're going to get is in these three chapters, particularly in what the decisions are. You're my church and I love you. I've never had to preach on this. I've lived this for 27 years in this community. And through the exposition of God's Word, I'm now preaching on it. And now you're hearing. You will now know why Jim McClellan doesn't attend some certain interfaith or non-denominational gatherings. It's because I believe in my heart that based on what I see and hear, it is idolatrous and it is wrong. And if the church is going to be the church, we may not blend in with others who are idolatrous and think we're going to stand out in holiness. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator to the Father. None. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Period. There's no salvation, none, given under heaven to man other than through Jesus Christ. None. And there's only one way to be saved, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a gift from God. You'll have to make hard decisions. Some of you have already made hard decisions. And the hard part of all this is the accusations that come from those who are hurt in the process, who do say things like, "Well, you don't show very good community spirit. You don't care much for our family because you don't go to that event or do that thing." And that hurts. That's painful. But you will not stand before them on the judgment day. You will stand before God. And to Him you will give an account. And so as I hopefully by God's Spirit gathered you together this morning and said, this is important stuff. It's important stuff in a nation like Canada that is pluralistic, and the number one ethic we're all to exercise is tolerance. We may face it more than any other nation. And if the church is going to be the church, we need to take a stand for holiness. Let's pray together. There is one God, and you are God. And you are God alone. Thank you, Father, for those of us who know you through your Son, Jesus, that in your marvelous grace you transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And our job is to be lights in a dark world, salt in an immoral, evil world. Help your church to see that we do not remain holy by dropping our standards. And I pray, Father, for those bowed in your presence here who are and who will be facing incredible questions about attendance to this thing or that thing. May your word counsel them, and may your spirit guide them. May Jesus Christ be glorified, may God be honored, and may your church be edified in all that we do. We hear the words of Paul as he closes this section of teaching, where he says, "So, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God." Help us to do that, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.